If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22, I want to read beginning with verse 14 all the way through verse 20. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's pray, brethren. Our God and Father, we ask that you would take your word by your Spirit and illuminate our minds, warm our hearts, and motivate our wills. In short, O God, we pray that you would cause by your Spirit your word to be effectual to all of our hearts and souls. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's my intention, as I have opportunity in the PM services, to study the subject of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the supper weekly in this church, and thus it's necessary to both understand what happens at the table and why it's important. And so to this end, I want to consider over the next several months at least three things about the supper. And we'll come to the first of that tonight and then pick up the second and third in subsequent studies. And those themes are its roots, and that's tonight's study. And then, God willing, we'll see its various purposes and then the practical implementation of the supper. And so in coming tonight to the Old Testament roots of the supper, I want to suggest to you that the New Testament sacrament of the supper is rooted in the Old Covenant Passover. Many Christians, perhaps even most Christians, fail to appreciate the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Almost at every point, there's an intimate connection between these two testaments. Sometimes I think we have the faulty notion that the Lord's Supper simply dropped out of heaven and was detached from the Old Testament in total. But as we'll see, and even as I've read from Luke 22, there are many important connections between the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Lord's Supper. In fact, I want to suggest tonight that there's fundamentally a fourfold connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And in overview, this fourfold connection is, first, there's a historical connection. And then secondly, there's a structural connection. And then thirdly, a functional connection. And then we'll see, finally, a covenantal connection. In other words, children, if you take the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Lord's Supper, there are at least four things that connect them. There are at least four important connections between the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Lord's Supper. First, there is what I'm calling an important historical connection. And by this I mean there's a historical connection between the ending of the Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we speak of the Lord's Supper, as found here in Luke 22, as the Last Supper. But technically, it's the last Passover and the First Supper. Our Savior ends the Passover, and he begins the Lord's Supper. Technically speaking, verses 14 to 18 speak of the Passover, and verses 19 and 20 of the Lord's Supper. But there's a natural overlay or connection between the two. In other words, our Savior started the Lord's Supper at the very place he ended the Old Covenant Passover. And thus, it's for this reason, our Savior enacted the supper at the very same place and on the same occasion that he ended the Old Covenant Passover. And so, first of all, there's an important connection between these two ordinances, the Old Covenant Passover and the New Testament Supper, historically. But secondly, there's also what I'm calling a structural connection between these two ordinances. There are structural similarities between the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Simply put, the Passover and the Lord's Supper both had a sacrifice which then led into a family meal. There's structural similarities. The Old Covenant Passover had a sacrifice which led into a family meal, and so too at the supper, we remember a sacrifice, and that too leads into a family supper. Let me illustrate it from this text. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. And notice verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice at least three things in this passage that shows a structural connection between the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Lord's Supper. There's a sacrifice. We find here that our Savior is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. If we were to go back in our minds to Exodus 12, where the Passover began, we would find that it started with bloodshed. A lamb was killed and its blood smeared upon the doorposts of the dwelling places. At the very heart of the Passover, there is a sacrifice through which God's wrath was appeased. And so too, Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ was put to death, his blood was shed for us, and it's because of that blood that God's wrath passes us over. Thus, the Lord's Supper is better than the Passover in that the Passover was to be offered every year. Thus, the Lord's Supper is better than the Passover because at the supper there isn't a yearly or even a weekly sacrifice, but there's the remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We could say in the supper there is no continuing sacrifice. There's only the reflection upon and remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago. John Gill says, Christ was offered and needs not to be offered up again. He has by one offering made perfect atonement for sin. But because Christ the Passover is sacrificed for us, we should keep this feast as a memorial of his sacrifice and through it look to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Was there a sacrifice in the Passover? Yes. Well, so too, there's a sacrifice in this ordinance, though it's not a continuing sacrifice, it's the reflection and remembrance of the once for all sacrifice. But nevertheless, sacrifices are at the heart of both ordinances. But then secondly, not only was there a sacrifice celebrated in the Passover and a sacrifice associated with the Lord's Supper, but in both ordinances, there's also a feast. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, if we were to go back into the Old Testament, we would find that the Passover was indeed a feast. And here, Paul speaks about a feast. What feast does Paul speak about? Well, he certainly, brethren, isn't talking about the Passover. He's not telling us as Christians to continually celebrate the Passover, but he's telling us to celebrate a feast. And the feast he's talking about is the Lord's Supper. Just like the Passover, after the lamb was killed and roasted, families ate, or they feasted upon that lamb. And so too, at the table, at the very heart of the Lord's Supper, we come to feast upon Christ. We come to feast upon him and his salvation. Just like the Old Covenant Passover was a banquet, it was a supper of sorts, it was a feast, so too the New Covenant Supper is a banquet or feast. We come to eat or to feast by faith upon Christ. So there are sacrifices at the heart of the two ordinances. There's a feast. And then thirdly, there's also leaven, or more strictly speaking, the absence of leaven. Related to the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. The Jews were forbidden to eat anything with leaven in it, and if they did, according to the Old Testament, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, we learn that leaven symbolized sin, and especially the sin of hypocrisy. And thus, we're exhorted to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity. I don't think Paul is here commanding that at the table we have to use unleavened bread, though we do, and I think it's good to do that. But he's really speaking about us, that there would be no hypocrisy in us. And in fact, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we eat of the supper in an unworthy way, there's a sense in which we too shall be cut off. In fact, you know that in Corinth, there were some people who were taking the supper in an unworthy way, and they were being put to death. And so the apostle would have us to come to the table with sincere and holy hearts. Purge out the old leaven, that is, remove hypocrisy and wickedness from among you. He's in particular thinking still of that man that was having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul is saying, first of all, remove the man from your church, from your congregation. Excommunicate him. Remove the evil from you. Remove the leaven from you. And then partake of the supper in a proper way. But I think we could apply it, couldn't we, to our hearts as well. When we come to the table, we have to make sure or ensure that our hearts are sincere and holy and pure. That we come to the table with no leaven in our church, that is open sin not dealt with, and no leaven in our hearts, that is no open sin undealt with. We are to examine ourselves to ensure that we as a church, families, and individuals come to the supper without leaven. So there are these wonderful connections between the two ordinances of the supper, Passover and the supper. There's a historical one, there's a structural one, and then thirdly, there's a functional one. And by this I mean both the Passover and the Lord's Supper served as memorials of past deliverances. Now, as we shall see in upcoming studies, while the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial, as I've already said, it's also a feast or a meal, it is a memorial. In fact, as memorials, the Passover and the Lord's Supper were intended to remember similar things, and that is deliverance from bondage at the cost or payment of blood. Let me show you this from one text. Go back to Exodus 12, where we have the start of the Passover, and look at verse 14. Exodus 12, 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. It's talking in this chapter about the Passover. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now notice a few things that have direct relevance to our present study. First, the Passover was a memorial. This day shall be to you a memorial. That is something by which you remember someone or something. They were to remember that they were delivered from Egypt because God graciously provided a lamb and shed the lamb's blood and thus passed them over with regards to his wrath. So simply put, they were to remember two things. They were slaves in Egypt, and God graciously delivered them at the cost or payment of blood. And so, too, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Jesus expressly calls it that when he tells us that we are to remember him. And we are to remember basically or fundamentally the same two things that the Hebrews were to remember at the Passover. We are to remember, one, that we were delivered from sin and Satan, and we were delivered from sin and Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb. Luke 22, verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That is, we are to do this as a memorial. The Lord's Supper is more than a memorial, but it is a memorial, just as the Passover. Notice also, secondly, the Passover was a continual memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. In other words, it was to be perpetual. They were to keep it every year on the 14th day of the first month. It was to be a continual feast. Now, I know, brethren, that the scriptures aren't so explicit to teach us how often we are to celebrate the supper, but it's our conviction in general that the overall teaching of the scripture would indicate that a weekly observance of the supper best fits with the apostolic instruction. We are to celebrate it not yearly as the Passover, not monthly, but weekly. And again, we find that the Lord's Supper is superior to the Passover because it's a memorial. And the Lord, in his grace and mercy, has given it to us as a means to remember him. And so when we come to the table, what do we remember? Fundamentally, We remember what we were in Egypt, slaves, and we remember that it was because of the shed blood of Jesus that we were delivered, and the wrath of God has passed us by. Notice also, though, finally in this text, that the Passover was an everlasting ordinance. Now, an ordinance refers to something that was ordained of God, and we oftentimes and rightly speak of the supper as an ordinance. An ordinance is something ordained of God. God ordained the Passover. Christ ordained the supper. The Hebrews were not left to themselves to decide whether or not they wanted to celebrate the Passover or how they were to celebrate the Passover. And nor are we left to determine whether or not we want to celebrate the supper or how. But we are to celebrate it as commanded or as ordained of Christ. Now, here we find also that the Passover was an everlasting ordinance in that it was to continue until the end of the Old Covenant. Don't get thrown off by the word everlasting. Many things, in fact, most things associated with the Old Covenant were described as everlasting. For example, the land that was promised Israel was described as an everlasting inheritance. The priesthood, the temple, everything associated with the Old Covenant, including the Passover, was described as everlasting. And that simply meant that they were to continue until the New Covenant. They were everlasting. They continued until that time when Reformation came, or when those things that were shadows were fulfilled. But there's another sense in which all of those things, the land, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of the feasts, including the Passover, are everlasting in their fulfillments. Because ultimately, what is the fulfillment of the Passover? It's not so much the supper as it is Christ. And so there's a sense in which the Passover is everlasting, not only because it lasted all the way up into the New Covenant, but also it continues in its ultimate fulfillment, and that is Christ himself. And so we find, brethren, that the supper isn't of man's making. The Passover wasn't of man's making. God ordained it. It was an ordinance of God. The supper isn't of man's making. It's an ordinance of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He received it by way of special revelation. Christ came to Paul and communicated to Paul the particulars of this ordinance. And then Paul, with apostolic authority, delivered it to the Corinthians through an inspired letter. Thus, the Lord's Supper isn't the mere invention of the church, but it was and is the institution or ordinance of Christ himself. All right, so we're looking at these different connections between the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Supper, and we come fourthly and finally to the covenantal connection. And by this I mean both the Passover and the Lord's Supper function in a similar way within their respective covenants. Passover was the covenantal meal of the Old Covenant, whereas the Lord's Supper is the covenantal meal of the New Covenant. Both the Old Covenant Passover and the New Covenant Lord's Supper are covenant meals. They have covenant people, covenant provision, and there's covenant participation. Now let me go through a couple of those. First, notice there's covenant people. By this I mean both the Passover and the Lord's Supper were only for those members of those respective covenants. Who was allowed to partake of the Old Covenant Passover? Anybody? No, only covenant members. Who is permitted in the New Covenant to partake of the Supper? Only covenant members. It's a covenant meal. It's a covenant ordinance, and it's intended, or thus it's intended, for covenant members. Let me show you. Look back again to Exodus 12, this time to verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That is the Passover. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. If a Gentile wanted to partake of the supper, he first had to become a covenant member. And how is he made a covenant member? He was circumcised, and with circumcision came all of the obligations of the old covenant. He had to become a Hebrew, physically as well as spiritually. Only those who were circumcised were allowed to partake of the Passover. It was a covenantal meal. And so too, who is allowed to come to the table? Only those whose hearts have been circumcised. And this kind of goes back to what I mentioned briefly this morning, that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old. Because the old covenant, while everybody in it was circumcised, at least all the males, it was a mixed covenant, and there were converted people and non-converted people in it. Whereas the new covenant has only converted people in it. Or perhaps we can put it like this. Only those physically circumcised were in the old covenant and could partake of the Passover meal. Everybody in the old covenant, and thus physically circumcised, could partake of the Passover meal. And in a similar way, only those, or perhaps we could say, everybody who has been spiritually circumcised and is thusly in the new covenant, only they and no one else ought to partake of the supper. The Passover was restricted to circumcised people. The supper is restricted for circumcised, spiritually circumcised people. So there are covenant people who alone have the right to come to these meals. And then secondly, there's also covenant provision made for those people. Both the Passover and the Lord's Supper had the provision of what we might call covenant blood. Look a little earlier in chapter 12 to verse 5, where we find that the covenant blood of the Passover was the physical blood of the Passover lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then down to verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this means to say that all of those people in this covenant had the provision of blood whereby or through which the wrath of God passed them by. They had to take the blood of the lamb and put it across the doorpost of their dwelling place. And if they did that, the wrath of God passed by every person in that house. Well, we find in Luke 22, verse 20, that the new covenant ordinance of the supper, it too has blood. But brethren, it's much better blood than the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or sheep. We read in Luke 22, verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the better blood of the better covenant, which is celebrated at the better ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so just like in the Passover, there was blood, and it was blood for every covenant member, so too there's blood for us as we come to the table. We come to the table to remember that Jesus' blood has been given to us. And by faith, it's been smeared, as it were, across the doorpost of our souls. And as the result, the wrath of God has passed us by. And then thirdly and finally, there's not only covenant people and the provision of covenant blood, but then there's the participation in the covenant meal. And by this I refer to the fact that in the old covenant, in the Passover, everybody within the house not only trusted themselves to the blood on the doorpost, but they also ate the flesh or the meat of the Passover lamb. For example, look back to Exodus 12, this time to verse 8. They were to take the blood and smear it over the doorpost, verse 7. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. In other words, they not only had the blood smeared upon the doorpost of the house, but they also partook. They ate, the whole family ate the flesh or the meat of the lamb. And so too, brethren, when we come to the table, we come as those who have been, our souls have been, as it were, smeared with Jesus' blood. The wrath of God has passed us by, and thus we come to partake or to eat of Christ's flesh. And this, of course, not only illustrates our faith in Christ, but it also nourishes our souls, as we'll see in subsequent studies. So we're coming not only reflecting or remembering the blood by which we've been saved from the wrath of God, but we also and we equally come to the table as covenant members to feast upon our Passover lamb, not only as an indication of our faith in him, but also as a means to have our souls nourished and strengthened. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And so I suggest that there are at least these four wonderful connections between these two ordinances of the Passover and the Supper. There's a historical connection, a structural connection, a functional connection, and then finally, a most wonderful covenantal connection. Let me close with some observations. One, behold the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Only Christ can end one ordinance and start another. Who is this man in the upper room who has the audacity to put an end to one ordinance and start another? Well, he's no mere man. He's the God-man, and he's the mediator of the new and better covenant. He alone has the right to end one ordinance and start another. Even though there's all those wonderful connections, nevertheless, he does end one and start another. Do you remember what Mark said of him or described him as? The Lord of the Sabbath. And because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he can change the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day. Who has the right to change the Sabbath day? In the Old Covenant, the Sabbath day was the seventh day. And now the Sabbath day is the first day. Who has the right to do that? Brethren, nobody has the right to do that except God, the Lord of the Sabbath. And Christ is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but he's also the Lord of all the feasts. And he alone has the right to end one ordinance and start another. The new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper has been instituted divinely and sovereignly by the head of the church. It's not merely the invention of men, but it's the ordinance of Christ himself. Behold the divine authority of Christ. Secondly, behold the covenantal love of Christ. The Lord's Supper is given as a memorial for us, his people, to remember him by. Now we're going to see it's more than that. It's also a feast whereby we commune with him, whereby we even commune one with another. It's a feast. It's a means of grace through which our souls are nourished and encouraged and strengthened. But why is it that our Savior gave his disciples this ordinance in the upper room? Well, here's one obvious reason. He loved them. And we could even attribute that to the fundamental cause, foundational cause of the Passover. God gave the nation of Israel the Passover that they might remember what they used to be and remember the blood that delivered them and caused God's wrath to pass them by. Brethren, all of us have the tendency to forget the most basic things, such as what we were and what was it that saved us from that and made us to be what we are. And so I believe, and this church believes, that the Lord, the head of the church, has lovingly and graciously given us a weekly ordinance whereby we remember him. Now, most of you know that there are two things in the New Testament that are uniquely and especially described as the Lord's. There's the Lord's Day, which is the weekly Sabbath. And then there's the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Day is the 1 in 7 day wherein we remember Jesus' resurrection. And the Lord's Supper is the supper, the weekly meal, wherein or whereby we remember especially the Lord's death. Christian, you have a poor, and I have a poor memory. And so Christ, in his love and mercy, has given us a day that we can remember him, and a meal whereby we remember him, an ordinance whereby we remember what we used to be and what we now are. And we reflect upon the blood that has made the difference. And then finally, behold the universal privilege of Christ's people. What a privilege it is, dear beloved Christians, for us to weekly come to the table, to commune with our Savior, to feast upon his blood and his broken body for us, and to remember what he has in love done for us in shedding his blood. He has shed his blood so that the wrath of God would pass us by, and furthermore, he feeds us at the table, he communes with us at the table, and he strengthens our hearts and our souls. Well, that will have to suffice, brethren, for the roots of this new covenant ordinance, and God willing, next time we'll come to some of the major purposes behind it. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for your mercy for us and your love for us in giving us this wonderful New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Lord Jesus, in particular, we thank you as the mediator of the covenant and as the head of the church, that you have sovereignly and graciously and lovingly and mercifully given us this weekly ordinance, whereby we remember your love as shown in shedding your blood for us. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us to better understand what is this ordinance and the importance of it, that we might improve upon it and might benefit from it more so by your grace and for your glory. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.